So we're working through the book of Malachi and into chapter 2, and really as we sort of look at how Malachi is shaping up, last book of the Old Testament, and as we've been discovering, it's a book that the people of Judah have returned from Babylon and they've rebuilt the temple and they've re-established worship in Judah after their exile. But there's ongoing issues. And as we've seen, as we've been working through the minor prophets, that the fundamental problem is that we can never be justified by the law. And because our flesh is at war with it, that by our very nature we are hostile towards God. And if our inner nature doesn't change, then we're always going to be striving against God, which doesn't actually bring us nearer to him. It leads us away from him. And the people of Judah are experiencing this problem again, where Malachi is bringing the word of the Lord and he's sort of posing all of these issues to them. And the people, rather than accepting what the correction from the Lord, are arguing back with him constantly, saying, but how have we done that? And how have we done this? And so on. And we also see that really it's a case laid out against Judah to show that they are transgressing the law, that they're being unfaithful to the covenant that they're pretending to be upholding. And really chapter 2 kind of underlines that that point. We're up to chapter 10 of verse 10 of chapter 2, and it says, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another?" Now, when we see that the old covenant, it was established with the Ten Commandments, and the first commandment was that you shall that God is one and will have no other gods before him. And we see that with the commandments, that it's not so much that God is just requiring blind obedience, but what God does with his commandments is that he shares his character and his nature with us so that we can understand what it is to live in the life and the favor of God and being members of his household. And, you know, as Jan shared in communion, you know, how wonderful that we've been called children of the living God. That he has established himself as our Father through the wonderful gift of his Son Jesus. And what we see is that really our as we live in faithfulness to God, then we're going to be faithful to one another because we've become faithful to the household of God. And so the complaint that's being brought here is that the people of Judah were being unfaithful to God, and in doing so, they become unfaithful towards one another. See, faithfulness is a core element of who God is. It says in 2 Timothy that if we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot disown himself. It's part of who he is. And Hebrews 3:1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." And there's a call to faithfulness that comes to the people of God because God is faithful. So verse 11 says, "Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty." Now, there's a bit of background here. Malachi is, as we've said, prophesying to the people of Judah who've been restored. And the leaders who sort of helped to restore Judah when they were returning from Babylon were Ezra and Nehemiah. And if we go to Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 30, we have this thing where the people are being brought back and they're recommitting themselves to the covenant. And verse 30 of Nehemiah 10 says, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons." Now, the law required that there wouldn't be these mixed marriages. And it's not about keeping the race pure or whatever, but it's about having faithful households. We understand from Solomon's life that he started out really well, a wise and righteous king, but he was led astray because he married women of foreign gods, and they enticed him to then start to worship the gods of their fathers rather than remaining faithful to the God of Israel. And so this desire for God, from God for faithfulness extends into the institution of marriage, I guess, where we're called to be faithful to God in the institution of marriage. And so in Nehemiah 13:23 it says, "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah," so now we've sort of gone on into they're getting on with life, "and I saw men of Judah who married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. We must hear now what you two are doing all this. Must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" So it was creating an issue for the people of Judah, because it meant that the children in their households then were being led astray. And we'll come back to that point a bit later on. Paul then goes on in the New Testament to talk about a similar issue. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, 'I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So we're seeing this case being built in Scripture that we're called to fix our eyes on God, on our Father and His Son, who are faithful above all else. And if He is the desire of our life, the goal of our life, then we'll want to knit ourselves together with people who also have that same desire. Because if we knit ourselves together with those that don't have that same desire, then we're going to find that there's going to be a separation that occurs, and we're going to have to make a choice. Now, in saying that, I understand I'm opening a big can of worms, and they're already starting to crawl all over the place. So that's all right. Well, I want to work some stuff through here, because that's not the end of... the Scripture is very good at dealing with some of the complexities of life and the real challenges that go on there. And so we ought not to be afraid to deal with them, but we do need to sort of work through the full counsel of Scripture. So back to Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "And another thing you do." So the first indictment against Judah brought in this section is that they are marrying foreign women, and that's corrupting their households so that their children are not even speaking Hebrew, so they don't even have access to the scriptures because they don't know how to read the language that the scriptures was written in. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So the people of Judah now are complaining to God that he's not accepting their sacrifices, he's not answering their prayers, so that the altar, as it were, is drenched with tears. And God's saying, why are you even asking me? I can see that you're being unfaithful to your wife. And so there's this issue that was occurring in Judah where men, well, it was a bit of a cultural thing. Men had the right to divorce their wife for any reason, it seemed, under the old sort of covenant. Now, that's not actually what the old covenant said, but in terms of the tradition of the people, a man was able to just say to his wife, "I divorce you 3 times," and then she would have to leave his household. And the indictment, God's saying, this is not right. This is a perversion of what I've given you. And he's saying that your divorces don't only have personal implications, but they also affect the community that you live in. And he says that really the issue is you're being unfaithful to the wife of your youth, to your partner or your companion, to the wife of your marriage covenant. Now, when Paul talks about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's got a bit to say about it. And I might just sort of read through that. It's a reasonably long section of text. But it says, "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marriage duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better for them to stay unmarried, it's better for them to marry than to burn with passion. And to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a wife has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So Paul says it's better if we're not yoked unequally. Okay, so as a believer, to marry someone who's an unbeliever means that we are going to create a tension in our household that potentially leads to problems. But he also goes on to say that if that is the case where you're married to an unbeliever, then that's not a reason to divorce. Okay, you're to remain faithful and to show God's character in your relationship with them. And because we're in the new covenant now, your faithfulness or your connection with God actually covers your whole household, whether you be the husband or the wife, so that they are sanctified. Whereas in the Old Testament, you know, we talked about this, that if someone under the Old Covenant had purified themselves and then they went out and touched something unclean, that would make them unclean. And yet in the New Covenant, what we see is that the Christians are going out and they're affecting the world so that the things that are unclean are being made clean by them. So things are moving in the opposite direction now. And so the scripture says, look, life's complicated and relationships are complicated. But what matters most is that you live in a way that expresses God's character in whatever circumstance you might find yourself in. And so Paul will often say, this is my advice to you. It's me talking, not the Lord, but from my understanding of the scriptures and my counsel to you would be this. And there are other times when he says, now, this is the Lord talking, not me. This is what God has to say about the issue. And then he goes on and he says, now, this is my advice to you. And so we've got to be able to sort of understand that what Paul is saying is, look, life's complicated and the scripture is not always crystal clear on things. And we've got to be able to live with that. But as best as we can, we want to follow God's heart in the way that we live out our obedience to him. Okay. But the one thing that's clear in what Paul has to say there in 1 Corinthians 7 is that that we should do everything we can to avoid divorce if possible. Because divorce always brings harm. It always brings hurt. And for those who either have experienced divorce themselves or who know people who've been divorced, it's a heartbreaking time for everyone concerned. There are no winners when it comes to divorce, whether that be the husband or the wife, and certainly for the children. Now, the emphasis of this section of Malachi is on the fact that when we came into, when husbands took their wives, there's some silly shows on telly at the moment, but people don't get married just on a whim, okay? They do it because they meet someone who touches their heart and they're affected by them and they want to bind themselves to them for the rest of their life. And in that decision then, they go on covenant with one another. They make a promise to one another that they're going to give themselves to each other. And there's a commitment that's made. And for those that take that commitment before the Lord says, I'm taking your covenant seriously. This is a promise made before me. It's a vow that you are taking in my presence, so I'm watching to see that you fulfill that vow. So it's a serious thing. And so when Malachi says that the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth because the husbands had been unfaithful to the wife of their youth by divorcing her or by, you know, acting unfaithfully towards her, he emphasizes that by saying, this is the wife of your youth. This is the one that you committed yourself to because you saw something in there. And there's one of the Puritan writers, commentators, wrote this, and I thought it was really quite good. It says, she whom you thus wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter years, when in the bloom of her young beauty she left her father's house and shared your early struggles and rejoiced in your later success, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone, when her father and mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave, then you cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless thing and insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. I thought they were good words. Because you can understand why this sort of stuff really gets at God. He's saying, you made a commitment to that woman, and she depended on you, and you've just cast her aside to say, no, you can fend for yourself now because you're no longer meeting my needs. And that's an offence to God, because that's not his character. God is a God of love, and he's a God of faithfulness. And when he makes a commitment, he follows through on it. Because we can see how his commitment to Israel through all the years and all of the unfaithfulness of Israel. When we're looking at Hosea and he's saying, you've been an unfaithful wife to me, and you've gone after other lovers, and you've worshipped idols. And he says, and now, and you think he's going to say, I'm going to divorce you. He says, now I'm going to give you over to the consequence of your decision for a time, but then I'm going to take you out into the wilderness, and I'm going to speak tenderly to you, and I'm going to bring you back to me, and you're going to call me your husband and not your maker, not your master. Because God is a God of justice, and he's a God of love, he's a God of truth, and he's faithful. Verse 15 says, has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. See, marriage has a number of purposes. As far as I can see, there are at least three. And the first purpose of marriage is that so that man would have a helper. Now, let's understand that correctly. When I say man would have a helper, the situation in the garden was that Adam was all alone. And God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. So I'm going to make a helper for him. And so he took the helper out of Adam's side, that he caused Adam to go to sleep, and he formed a woman out of his side. And what that means is that, God is a relational God. That's why it's so important that we understand that God is a Trinity, because he's a God who lives in relationship, first of all, with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when Adam was created on his own, there was no opportunity for relationship the way that God has relationship with himself. Adam had no relationship with himself like God is Trinity. And so God said, this is not good, because Adam is not able to reflect the fullness of who I am and the way he lives. And he's on earth to reflect my glory. And so a suitable helper needs to be found for him. So he puts Adam to sleep and he forms Eve out of himself. So now he's like God, because he can relate, in one sense, with himself, because Eve was taken out of him. And he's not complete without Eve, because she was taken out of him. So there's a piece missing out of Adam, and the shape of that piece is Eve. But there's more going on there, because the word covenant means to cut. And so Adam was actually cut. There was a covenant cut between Adam and Eve so that they would be able to relate with one another and have relationship together. And marriage is a reflection of that. See, when a young man or a young woman gets that... I hope Finn doesn't mind me sharing this, but he was saying He was watching a movie and he says, oh, now it's coming to the yucky bit where the boy and the girl are going to get married. And then they have to do the yucky bit, meaning that they kiss when they... And I said, yeah. He said, oh. He said, I know now that it's just... It's, I don't want to think about it. But he said, but with you and Mum, that you started to feel lonely and so you went and found Mum. And I said, yeah, something like that. Because there's this... You come to a point where you realise there's something missing in your life and you desire to have a wife or a husband because you recognise there's something missing. And so God brings along just the right person for you and you just fit. And we make this covenant together where the things that were separated are brought together and there's opportunity for relationship. And I don't know if you've noticed, but Gail compliments me in a lot of ways. You know, there's a lot of stuff that I can't do that she does really well, and probably maybe vice versa. I don't know. She'd probably be, I don't know. But do you notice that God brings together people who really complement one another, and it's like the bits that are missing from who I am are found in her, and the bits that are missing in who she is are found in me. And so there's this union that happens because God's all about unity. See, God is three persons, but they're so close in relationship, you can't tell them apart. He's one God, but three persons. And we're called in our marriage to be a bit like that, to reflect his character and his nature in the world, because we come together and we covenant together so that we become one. As the scripture says, the two become one. And then God says, this is good. So the second reason then for marriage is to, as it says, to bring forth godly offspring. And this was the issue with the people of Judah marrying daughters of other gods, because the people of Israel were called to be sons and daughters of the living God. And so if they were to marry daughters of other gods, then they were mixing up the household, as it were, and their offspring wouldn't necessarily be godly. Because you got dad saying one thing and mum saying something else. What are the kids going to do? They're going to end up doing something completely different, probably. And so God's saying, my blessing resides where there's unity and where there's a combined commitment. So we seek after godly households where both the husband and wife are committed to the Lord, because that flows to bring godly offspring, that their children then grow up in that. Now, as I said, life's complicated. It doesn't always, you know, work out that way. But as Paul says, that there is there's an anointing over the family if even one of the parents is a believer, okay? But that doesn't remove the struggle or the tension, you know, of having the people's faith divided. And the third reason for marriage is so that we would be a picture of Christ and the church, as it says in Ephesians. That it's to reflect to the world around us who God is and what he's like. That family is one of the main institutions of the faith. So when the Pharisees talk to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and verse 2, they're looking to trip him up in one sense. They're also looking for him to validate their selfish behavior. It says, some Pharisees came and tested him by saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied, that's Jesus. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house, Again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another man, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, as I said, technical piece of scripture there. But Jesus essentially says marriage was instituted by God, and it was instituted for a purpose, as I said, those three purposes. And he said, yeah, God did allow divorce because people are selfish, people are sinful, and it's better that if two people, having come together with the best intentions, if they can't make it work for certain reasons, then we've got to be able to give them an option to be able to move apart so that they don't kill each other effectively, because that would be worse. Now, Jesus then goes on to say, but if we treat the covenant lightly and separate for just any reason, then there's not a proper nullification of the marriage covenant, and so you become adulterers if you go and marry someone else. Now, we've kind of mentioned this before when we were looking at Hosea, but there were valid reasons for divorce in the scriptures. So it was the call on the husband under the law was that he would do a number of things for his wife, that he would provide protection for her, that he would provide food for her, and that he would provide shelter for her. And effectively, if those things aren't being provided, then the covenant is broken by the husband, and faithfulness, by the way, that's the fourth thing, then the covenant becomes broken, and he would be responsible for breaking that covenant. And so in that sense, there is grounds for divorce, because Jesus said that, you know, marital unfaithfulness is a cause for divorce. So that's, if that occurs, then the covenant is already broken. So it makes the way for divorce. But that's not God's heart, because his heart is that husbands would honour their wives and vice versa. So where there are situations where a husband or a wife are unfaithful to the other, then you probably would argue from Scripture that there is grounds for divorce. And where there is, rather than protection, if there's violence, then that would be another cause for divorce, because he's not being faithful to his wife because of the violence. And where there's no provision, if a husband is not providing food for his wife and children, or vice versa, then that would be another grounds for divorce, because of the unfaithfulness of the covenant has been broken. Do you understand what I'm getting at there? So I'm not saying it's a simple issue where you just say, oh, well, if they're divorced, then, you know, it's sort of cut and dry, but understanding that God has allowed divorce because people behave selfishly, and it's not God's heart to keep people bound to someone who's not honouring their part of the covenant. But we should not take divorce lightly, because it's not something that brings delight to God's heart. You might want to talk about that later on. I'm happy to discuss things further, because we don't have a lot of time today. But essentially, it's hard-heartedness that causes divorce. And as Malachi says here, that divorce is a form of violence. And we've talked about the fact that violence is more than just hitting people. Violence is anything that causes harm to another. And so if somebody cheats another person financially, that's a form of violence. If someone steals from someone else, that's a form of violence. If somebody makes up stuff and starts to spread gossip about someone, then that's a form of violence as well, because it does harm to other people. And so when the scripture uses the word violence, it's not just talking about physical violence, it's talking about stuff that causes harm to others. And so, as it says, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. And the warning there is to be on guard against lack of faithfulness, against lack of provision, against lack of protection, because they're all forms of violence in terms of the marriage covenant. So we live in a challenging age. I'll say it anyway. I'm sort of in two minds. But we live in a challenging age because we're in a time when people don't, I'm talking about general population, don't take marriage seriously. So much so that they're happy to have TV shows where people just rock up and get married and then they would say, well, we'll see how it goes, you know. And if I don't like them, well, that's fine. We'll just call off the marriage and get on with our lives. And it's as if, you know, it was like you ordered something on a menu at a restaurant and you didn't like it, so you order something else next time. You know, it's that, they take it that flippantly. And it's not, it's a serious thing. And when we see a society where divorce is rampant, it reflects a number of things. First of all, that people are not being faithful to God. Because the preface on all this thing is that you have one father. And you've been unfaithful to the one father, and so that causes you to be unfaithful to one another. Because when we're faithful to him, we live in a way that brings union within communities. When we live out of the truth of the law, it binds people together. Because there's safety and there's protection and there's delight. But when we live selfishly and unfaithfully, then it brings harm to other people and gives reason for divorce to occur. And we also have situations where, it's a number of times there have been bills put up for homosexual marriage. And when you look at the reasons God instigated marriage so that we could have a helper. Now, the context of the helper is that Eve was taken out of Adam, that male and female we were created so that we would be bound back together as male and female as a unity within the covenant or the cutting that first occurred. And that can't happen between two males or two females. That there would be godly offspring, there can be no fruit from a union between two males or two females. And so you can't say that that's in terms of a biblical worldview, that can't be marriage. And the third thing is to reflect the nature and character of God to the world around us. Well, God is a unity in diversity. He's not a unity in uniformity. And so, again, that is an argument against homosexual marriage. So certainly there are some challenges for the church in the days ahead. But, you know, as an encouragement, it's not the first time those challenges have been presented to the Christian community. Certainly homosexuality was rife when the New Testament was being written, because when you read Paul's letters, you see that it was being practiced openly in the streets. And there have been times when, Christian marriage has been outlawed. Certainly the Roman Empire wasn't very happy about marriage. In fact, there were times when they would pass laws forbidding people to be married. The church stood strong on that one as well. Okay, I just got stuff going everywhere at the moment. But it's worth, we've got to ponder it, and we've got to take, as the church, the call is for us to take marriage seriously, because our faithfulness in marriage is a reflection of God's faithfulness to his church. And it means that we need to be, as Malachi says, to be on our guard, to be watching out for our marriage, to be watching out for one another. And if we're having difficulties in our marriage, let's deal with it quickly. Let's find someone to come and pray with us and help us out, because we don't want it to get to the point where it's too late. Typically, things only come up when it's already too late and people are separating and, those sorts of things. We want to deal with things early and make it work, because we're called to be faithful. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You see, Paul is trying to explain here that there is a mystery to marriage that reflects the nature of Christ and the church. And so, husbands, there's a call on us as we pray about how to husband our families, that our constant reflection is how does what I do in this situation reflect what Christ's heart for the church is? Am I being, in my role as husband and father, am I being like Christ to the church in the way I behave towards my wife and my children? And for wives, the question is, how do I live my life in a way that reflects the relationship of the church to Jesus? Because we're called to live in a way that brings glory to him. And as Paul says, that marriage is not just about two people making a home together. It's about being a reflection of who God is on the church. It's about carrying his glory on the earth, in a way that reflects who he is and what he's about. And he starts out by saying, first of all, submit to one another out of reverence for who Jesus is. That as we're faithful to God, we become faithful to one another. As we submit ourselves to God, we find ourselves submitting to one another. And out of that mutual submission, then we can find that place of expressing the nature and character of God in the way that we live in our homes and in the rest of our lives. As I said, there's probably a whole heap of stuff that comes out of this that you might want to talk about, and I'm quite happy to discuss that with you at any time, so feel free to catch up about that.